following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
You are a rich person. And you may be saying, wait a minute, Pastor. I'm starting to get those Christmas bills. My grocery bill is up. The tax season is just around the corner. And have you seen the price of gasoline lately? Hey, I get it. I'm right there with you. Okay? Nevertheless, if you've made the decision to put your trust in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, then God has poured out on you a great treasure of blessings that no market can devalue, no thief can desecrate, and the ravages of time cannot destroy. And another thing about these treasures, you don't have to climb a mountain, cross the ocean, or go dig a big pit on Oak Island to get to them. They are there. God pours these blessings out lavishly just because He can. And the best part of this treasure is what it shows us about who God is, about His amazing grace, and about what God intends to do in our lives. The Apostle Paul describes these amazing blessings in the letter that he wrote to the Christians at Ephesus in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. I encourage you, if you have a Bible handy, to open up in that passage. And as Paul thinks about God's grace, he just gets so excited that the words begin to pour out of him like a geyser. So follow along as I read this. Starting at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praises of His glory. Now, most English translations, you'll notice, as this one I just read did, they break that paragraph up into individual sentences to make them easier to read. But Paul uttered these words originally as one long sentence. In Greek, I think there's something like 202 words just strung together, clause after clause after clause after clause. You can imagine the secretary trying to keep up with Paul as he's dictating this paragraph here. You know, but can you slow down a little bit? But Paul's just so excited about God's amazing grace, he just pours this out. And these nine verses represent one of the most theologically dense passages in the entire New Testament. They tell us a lot about God and His amazing plan of redemption as it concerns us. Scholars have identified four or five different ways that you can chop this paragraph up to try to analyze it. And we could literally spend hours trying to pull the theological meat that Paul's packed in to this passage. But instead, I want us to see the big picture of how this all fits together. So we're going to do a quick overview of this paragraph to see it as a whole and see what it tells us about God and what God is doing in us and through us. And we're going to trust that Paul's going to further develop some of these themes as we get deeper and deeper into this letter. But one of the first things that Paul tells us in this paragraph is this, that God deserves our worship Because of all that he has done for us in Christ. Let me say that again. God deserves our worship because of all that he has done for us in Christ. Paul opens this paragraph with an invitation for us to offer praise to God. Now, the first word in Greek is eulogetos. It's the same word we get our word eulogy from. You know, in a funeral, eulogy is that part of the service where you talk about all the good qualities, all the good memories and stuff of the person that's being remembered. Well, it doesn't just apply to funerals. In one of its key meanings, this word eulogetos is to praise someone for their character or their actions. It can also be used to refer to the praiseworthy actions themselves, which is how Paul uses this in the rest of verse 3 here. Every time he talks about blessings here, it is some cognate of that word, eulogetos. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, even though Paul is writing in Greek, he's actually thinking in Hebrew, because Paul is adopting a common Jewish pattern of prayer. It's called the Berakah. And it's to invite us to worship God. A lot of Jewish prayers open with this expression, like Berakah Elohim, which means blessed be God, or some variation. One of the most common Jewish prayers, known as the Amidah, opens up, blessed are you, O Lord our God, of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, and so on, just identifying God by his actions and the work he has done in the history of his people. A lot of the Psalms open in the same manner. For example, Psalm 68:19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. Or Psalm 72, verse 18, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. Paul invites us to worship God because of what he has done on our behalf. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. These blessings come to us from the hand of our Heavenly Father. And let me just say right here, every good thing in your life ultimately traces back to the hand of God. And he deserves our worship and our praise for all of those blessings. But the blessings that Paul is thinking about right here are primarily spiritual blessings, not just material blessings. Now, material blessings are important, but they're also temporary. Remember, Jesus said, according to Mark 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he loses his soul? Doesn't matter if you had every dollar the world's ever produced, if you're lost and separated from God and going to end up spending eternity in hell, does it? Jesus also said, according to Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20 in the Sermon on the Mount, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures where? Somebody tell me again. Heaven. Store up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys or where thieves do not break in and steal. Anything you deposit in the bank of heaven is safe. Material blessings may be temporary, but spiritual blessings are eternal and transcendent. Now think about in 1 John 2:17 where John says the world is passing away in all of its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Paul tells us these blessings exist in the heavenly places. Treasures stored in heaven are eternal. Treasures stored in heaven are secure. Treasures stored in heaven are already in our possession even while we wait to receive them in their fullness. The heavenly places that Paul talks about here, and if you'll just hold on, this is about as mystical as I ever get. But the heavenly places here refers to the spiritual dimension, okay? The dimension where God lives. The dimension that is beyond what we can see and feel and hear and touch according to our limited physical capabilities. We live in the material world, the physical dimension. But the spiritual dimension, there's a reality so much greater than the one we live in, and that's where God exists. And even though the spiritual permeates the physical world, we're not equipped always to sense it, that it's there. But there's a common theme that runs through the Bible. We don't talk about it very much, but it's there. And this theme is that there are connection points or nexus points where heaven touches earth. And these are described throughout the Bible. The first one is the Garden of Eden. God created this garden. He put the first man and the first woman in the garden so he could have a place to meet with them, to have fellowship with them, where God could interact with his creation. And then what happened? First man and first woman rebel against God. They sin. And what's one of the results of that? They are excluded from the Garden of Eden. Another one would be possibly Mount Sinai. God delivers the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Moses leads them to Mount Sinai so they can meet God. God's presence comes down and surrounds that mountain. Heaven touches earth. And God meets with Moses and meets with his people to form the covenant with them. One of the clearest is in this structure that's known in the Old Testament is first the tabernacle and later the temple, a more permanent version. But there, if you remember the structure of that place, the whole thing was supposed to represent God's presence among his people. It's where the place where people could come to meet God and bring their sacrifices and worship. And there was even a special room. The innermost chamber of that structure was called the Holy of Holies that actually represented the throne room of God. Heaven touching earth. You know what the ultimate nexus point of heaven touching earth is? Jesus Christ. As the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus represents the coming together, again, of heaven and earth. Also points to how we experience these spiritual blessings. We experience them, he says, in Christ. First, note how Jesus is described in verse 3. God is described as God the Father, and the implication, even though it's not said explicitly, the implication is Jesus is the Son, right? Because if God is eternally Father, then he's got to have, you know, a father has to have a son, right? Has to have a child. So Jesus is eternally the Son. This also goes back, I don't want to chase this rabbit this morning, but it goes back to the idea that God is love. God is unconditional love, as 1 John tells us. Well, if God is by nature unconditional love, love has to have an object. So who did God love? Who was the object of God's love before he created us? The Son, existing co-eternally together from before the creation of the world. And now we're getting into some deep water. But Jesus is the Son. He's also described as our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews often refer to God as Lord. Okay, do you know what Paul's doing here? By addressing Jesus as Lord, he is saying Jesus the Son and God the Father are somehow equal. They're on the same plane. Now, you'll hear people say, well, you know, the word Trinity never occurs in the Bible. It may not, but the concept is all through the New Testament. And this is one of the places. Later in, at the end, Paul brings in the Holy Spirit as well. So you have Father, Son, and Spirit all at work in this passage. Note also how many times the phrase in him occurs in this passage. Over and over again, these blessings are in him, in him, in him. All these blessings that Paul describes are available in him, that is, in Jesus. These blessings are available because of who Jesus is. They're available because of what Jesus has done, and they are available through our union with Jesus through faith. So as we unite with him in faith, these blessings become available to us. And let's talk for a second about what some of these blessings are that Paul lists here. Through Christ, God has first of all chosen us, according to verse 4. Just as he chose us in him. Now, for a lot of people, some of the most anxious moments in their childhood came with the choosing up of teams. I see a lot of people going, oh, man. You know, you always had that moment of anxiety hoping you're not going to be chosen last, right? Or that moment of letdown, times it happened to me where you actually were chosen last. And, oh, man, what an embarrassment, what a humiliation. Here, Paul tells us that through Christ, God has chosen us to be part of his team. And what's more, this choice took place before the foundation of the world. There's a lot packed into that, okay? This kind of brings in this whole thing here. When this word, the word chosen, and he talks about he predestined. So that brings in this whole discussion about predestination and what does that mean. And that's a dialogue we don't have anywhere near the time to talk about this morning. Other than to say this, you know, the whole idea of predestination is God's sovereign choice to save people, to carry out his plan of redemption and to bring people into salvation. And so you have this concept. It's undeniable. It's in the Bible. The question is, what exactly does it mean? And you'll have different poles here. And one end, you have people who are so emphasized God's choice that it really, it's all up to God, and God chooses not only who's going to be saved, but also who's not saved. Okay. Then on the other hand, you have people say, no, our free will plays a bigger role in that. Well, then you'll say, well, which is it? Is it God's sovereign choice, or is it our free will? How does that work? You know, I can't tell you. I'm going to leave that where the Bible leaves it, which is intention. Okay, because it's undeniable that there's some places where absolutely, like this one, it does talk about God chose us before the foundation of the world. God predestined us to this destiny. And there are other places, though, that talk about our response to God's invitation. How do you reconcile those? The Bible holds those in tension. Okay, I think it was Charles Spurgeon, somebody asked about this once a couple hundred years ago, and he said, you know, on one side of the gate of heaven it says, chosen before the foundation of the world, and the other side it says, whosoever will may come. So this thought is kept in tension throughout the Scriptures. But the thing I want you to focus on this morning, first of all, when I find that when we deal with big, complex questions like this, it helps to kind of step back and say, okay, what at the very least, what does this mean? And then we can work into more specifics. So at the very least of what this means, at its broadest point, it means that it has always been God's plan to choose people to belong to himself. That wasn't when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, oh man, there goes plan A, what are we going to do now? No, God knew when he created human beings that they would sin. And God said, that's okay, that's not going to throw my plan. My plan is to create a people holy and blameless for myself who will reflect my character and reflect my glory. So just because they've turned away from me, that doesn't upset my plan. I got a way to bring that back under control from before the foundation of the world. But here's something else that this means. It also means that God made this choice independent of anything you and I have ever done. This all took place before we did anything. Before you were a glimmer of a glimmer in your great, 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 great grandmother's eye. God had already set this plan in motion. So there's no way any of us could say, I deserve this, or God chose me because of something special about me, because you hadn't done anything yet. God made the choice before the foundation of the world. Now, that thought alone would have been scandalous to Paul's audience there in Ephesus, because most people in the first century Roman Empire were very familiar with the Roman concept of patronage. The way this worked is a rich Roman patron would give out gifts to select individuals with the understanding that one day he could ask for a favor. I'm going to scratch your back now, so you can scratch my back later. That's how the Roman system worked. Under the Roman system, you didn't have any of this. Well, I'm feeling really generous today. I think I'm going to give to charity. Okay? Now, you gave in order to eventually receive. You'd be an idiot to give something expecting nothing in return. That's how a lot of times our human brain works. But that's not how God works. God gave when we had nothing to give. And Paul's going to really get into this in chapter 2. We talked about it's by grace that we have been saved and not of ourselves. God's gift is described in all these lavish, lavish terms. And, you know, it always bothers me that the people who talk about God's grace the most seem to practice that grace the least. You know, I hear people talk about the grace of God and God's gracious gift, and it's almost like, you know, you hear God described as like, well, he's like some rich lord, a medieval lord, riding in his carriage, and he sees the beggars out in the street, and so he throws out a couple of copper pennies into the street and lets the beggars fight for him, and they'd all be grateful for that. That's not how God works. Here's how God works. He is the rich lord who sees the beggars in the street. He stops the carriage. He gets out of the carriage into the mud. He finds the dirtiest, weakest beggar he can find. He reaches down and picks him up, throws his own coat around the beggar's shoulders, and says, you come get in the carriage with me. You're coming to my house. That's how the grace of God works. It is lavish. It is extravagant. And it's not based on anything you and I have to offer. So God chose us also for a purpose, to call into existence a people who would walk with him in holiness, reflecting his character, set apart for his purpose, and without blame, to reflect back the glory of God. He not only chose us, he adopted us. In verses 5 and 6, I'm really going to have to pick it up right now. Adoption was another concept that Paul's original audience would have been very familiar with. In Roman society, it was not unusual for a wealthy Roman to adopt even somebody else's grown son as his. You know, a Roman senator may go to somebody and say, hey, you know what? I don't have an heir. I got a large estate and I don't have an heir. I want to adopt your son so that I can have somebody to turn my estate over to when I pass on. You know, and for a lot of families, it was an honor. Yeah, okay, sure. And so he would be adopted into the family. The adoptee would serve as the heir and carry on the legacy. And typically these adoptions took place because of some capacity that the adoptee demonstrated, or to help solidify political alliances. The Jews had no concept of adoption like that. They had a different system worked out. If somebody was didn't have an heir, they had a kind of a surrogate fatherhood kind of thing worked out, so an heir from that person's own family could be produced. With one exception, they did have a concept of God adopting Israel as his son. And that was how that's portrayed in the Jewish scriptures. That somebody who is on the outside is chosen to be brought on the inside, not as a servant, but as a member of the family with all the rights and privileges that go with that. And God's plan that he had from before the foundations of the world called for him to adopt for himself a people who had nothing to bring to the table. They'd shown no capacity for carrying on his work. They had no resources to bring, no political allyship to bring into the relationship. They were beggars. Because of his great mercy, God adopted them. And our adoption, he adopts us out of the kind intention of his will. And that God adopts us to the praise of the glory of his grace. This adoption takes place, again, through our union with Christ, the Beloved. That's who the Beloved is. It's Jesus. Jesus is God's Son in a unique way. It's what John 3:16 means, monogenes, only unique Son. It's what only begotten means. But through, and as the only begotten Son, Jesus is due all the inheritance of God's kingdom, God's estate, so to speak. But when we unite with him, we become joint heirs with him. In John 1, verses 12 through 13, we're told, as many as received him, as many as received Christ, he gave them the right to become what? Children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not by blood or by the will of the flesh or the will of man, but God. In Romans 8, 15, Paul says this, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And as I've told you before, you know, Abba is the familiar term in Aramaic for one's male parent. You know, a lot of languages, English is not like this so much, but a lot of languages have a formal way of address and an informal way of address, which denotes relationship and intimacy. Abba is that informal address. It's kind of the difference between saying father and saying dad. Because of our adoption, we can actually come into God as that, with that close relationship and embrace him as our father, as our parent, as part of his family. He also, we're told in verses 7 and 8, he redeemed us. In him we have redemption. Now, again, to Paul's original audience, they've been very familiar with this idea of redemption. People in that world sometimes became hostages as prisoners of war. Sometimes people were sold into slavery to cover a debt, but they would end up losing their freedom and being in bondage, and they would remain that way until somebody came along and paid the price for their freedom. We, the Bible says, have been enslaved by sin. And Jesus has paid for our freedom at the cost of his own life. We're told by his blood. Jesus came. He didn't have to, but he bought our freedom. God also in him has revealed to us his plan in verses 9 and 10. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. In the Bible, the term mystery refers to what God is up to. Okay? It's kind of like this. People ask all the time, God, if you're there, if you're really real, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? God, if you're real, why is there so much injustice? What are you going to do about injustice and evil and suffering, God? And it's a mystery. You know? It's one of the universal human questions. If God, if you're really there, why is the world such a mess? Through Jesus, God has revealed what he's doing about pain and suffering and evil and injustice.
Amen.
God has revealed the mystery. Now, we haven't seen the complete answer yet, but he's given us enough to know God is at work. And God is dealing with injustice and pain and suffering. He deals with it through the cross of Jesus Christ. And he's going to, as he says here, again, I wish we had like 2 hours to talk about this. He says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. In other words, the fullness of this mystery is still to be brought about in the future in Christ, the summing up of all things in Christ according, I can't talk this morning, in the heavens and things on earth. So, The word there, summing up, it's actually a math term. It's just like, you know, taking a list of figures and summing them up as a whole. Or it's used in rhetorical, the rhetorical sense of a speaker saying, like some of you wish I would do right now. Okay, well, here's the summary, A, B, C, and D, and we're done. Okay, what he's talking about there is there's going to come a time, God's goal, God's intent, is at some point in the future, he's going to bring all the broken pieces together and make them whole through Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the New Testament points us to that time when that's going to happen. There's going to be a time when Jesus returns and every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And God's going to bring the kingdom in its fullness. And as Revelation talks about, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. And God will be with his people eternally. That's what we're promised. He's also, in verses 11 and 12, he's promised us a future. We have obtained an inheritance. What's an inheritance? It's something that is promised to you in the future. God has promised us that these blessings that we have access to now in the spiritual realm, one day we will experience in their fullness. We have a future. And then finally, one of the greatest parts of that inheritance is he has sealed us securely to himself. Verses 13 and 14. In him also, after listening to the message of hope, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Spirit of promise. Now, in the ancient world, seals were used in a couple of different ways. A seal could prove authenticity of a document. Somebody who wrote a letter would roll it up and then take some wax to put over the edge and then press a signet into that. And as long as the seal was not broken, it showed you this document is authentic, it's untampered with, and it comes from the person whose signet that represents. Seals also provided security. Remember when they buried Jesus, what did they do? They strung a cord across the front, they sealed it in wax. So they knew that this tomb was sealed by authority of the Roman governor, and if you entered that tomb, you broke the seal, you were liable to death. So you don't dare break somebody's seal. It shows that something's not been tampered with and that it's under protection. Well, God says we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Spirit in our lives serves as a guarantee that we belong to God, that we have been adopted into his family, that he has chosen us, that he is at work in us and through us. He also serves as Paul says, a down payment, a pledge of our inheritance. If you've ever bought a house, you kind of understand this. You know, you make a down payment as a promise, you're going to pay the balance, right? In the same way, the Spirit is God's down payment on his promise to us. The presence of God's Spirit in our lives right now as believers is evidence that one day God is going to fulfill all of his promises to us. We experience these blessings as a spiritual reality right now and as a physical reality in the future when we are connected to Christ through faith. And that's the thread that runs all the way through this paragraph. These blessings are all available in Christ. Now, as a son of God, all these blessings rightfully belong to Jesus. They're his. But when we unite with Jesus through faith, he shares these blessings with us. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. Through faith, we connect to Jesus. Remember, I talked about that nexus of heaven and earth. Where's Jesus right now? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in the spiritual realm, in heaven. Guess what? Through faith, so are you, if you're a believer in Jesus, because you are in Christ. Now, you say, my body's right here. Physically, I'm right here. And that's true. But through that connection, you're simultaneously in the presence of God with Jesus. And one day, what we experience partially or spiritually, we will experience in its fullness because of that connection. If I told you about a great treasure, and I offered you the key that would unlock it, what kind of person would say, no thanks, I'm good, and hand the key back? You know, that would be so foolish. Jesus could literally be the best thing that has ever happened to you if you'll acknowledge your need, humble yourself before him, and put your trust in him as your Savior and your Lord. And then you would be in Christ, and all this would be yours. Likewise, you know, you can always tell a young lady who's just gotten engaged. You ever notice that? Because they have this thing they usually put on the next to last finger of their left hand. And I don't know what it is about girls who just gotten engaged. They will come up with more creative ways to make sure you notice that rock. You know, they won't actually come out and say it, but they'll come, you know, all kinds of ways here to, you know, so you see that. Oh, okay. If Jesus really is the best thing that's ever happened to you, wouldn't it make sense that you would look for whatever way you can to let other people know about it? Man, we are rich people. We have been blessed. Let's go out and invite other people to be part of that blessing as well.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.